All right, well, my wife already graciously prayed for me and for this word, so we will just jump into it. Have you ever forgotten something? Yeah. You know, like when you're standing at the register in Walmart with 10 people in line behind you and you realize you've forgotten your wallet or your purse. Or when you've walked out of Walmart and you're walking through the parking lot and you realize you've forgotten your child. Yes, we speak from experience. You ever forget to pick up your children from somewhere? You ever forget to return an important phone call or email? How about an important date, like a birthday or anniversary? Every year. How often during your day or week do you forget about God? The details of life simply crowd out our thoughts of worship and obedience and reflection upon Him and His Word. You forget or rarely think about Him when making an important decision or any decision at all. You find the few hours on a Sunday morning to be pretty uncommon to your normal everyday life, God taking a back seat or just being forgotten about altogether. We have a saying around here, give me 3 seconds and I will forget the gospel. 3 seconds. That's not very many. 3 seconds and we forget about grace and mercy. We forget about our identity in Christ, our calling in Christ, the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our God, the radiance, the refulgence, the matchless splendor of the God of our salvation, and the assurance and hope of standing on this solid rock, which we sang about. We forget about His love for us and the victory that He has brought us and the assurance of our salvation. Any of you smell what I'm stepping in? Well, you're not alone. This morning we come to Isaiah 17, which talks about how entire nations have forgotten the God of their salvation and had not remembered the rock of their refuge. Now, this passage has two major sections, one about the enemies of Judah, and the second is about Judah itself. So let's look at the first section. The one concerning more of Judah's enemies. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 17 in Isaiah. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. So this time the oracle is about the destruction of Damascus, which was a major city and was the capital of Syria. But there's a whole lot more than this city included in the oracle. So let's continue to read. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. And the fat of his flesh will grow lean, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, 2 or 3 berries in the top of the highest bough, 4 or 5 on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. So we not only see that Damascus here represents the whole of the Assyrian kingdom, but another nation as well. Did you catch that? Did you notice the mention of Ephraim, which is an Israelite tribe, and the cities of Aroer, which are found in the land of Gad, also Israelite, and that the glory of Jacob, yes, that Jacob, you remember that Jacob? Also named Israel and known as the father of Israel, will be brought low. As astonishing as it might seem, Isaiah lumps Syria and Israel together here under the name of Damascus. Talk about humiliating. Israel, the chosen people of God, not only have an oracle of destruction written about them, that's a bad thing, you don't want that, but are referred to in the same breath as those heathen Syrians. They aren't even afforded the dignity of their own oracle. They put it in the, they are put in the same class and addressed as if they are simply a Syrian district. What the heck? What has happened? Well, when we were back in chapter 7, we saw that an alliance had been made, a partnership struck between Syria and Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. The house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim. Not only were they in cahoots together, but they were also conspiring, did you catch that? Against Judah. That's bad. Now, please remember that Isaiah's prophecy is given to Judah. They are the main audience, and their sister nation Israel has colluded with a foreign nation to sack Jerusalem. Talk about betrayal! And so Isaiah lumps Assyria, or Syria and Israel. See, I keep getting Assyria and Syria because it's, well, kind of sounds like the same thing. But, yeah, no, never mind. As one common foe, a foe like Moab, Philistia, and Babylon. And so Judah is given this oracle of fate of more of their enemies who they'll be tempted to trust in as allies. Remember that? They will be tempted to trust in these nations to be their allies against Assyria. These verses that we read here paint a vivid picture once again of the demise of these frenemies. It says, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The great Middle Eastern Mecca of commerce and power will become a pile of rubble and ash. The cities of Aurora are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. Now think about how birds flee at the presence of humans. You ever see a flock of birds and you start walking over to it and they go, shh. But this city, these cities will be so deserted that the birds are like, hey, new home. Woohoo. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and a remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Now, the glory of the children of Israel here is not a good thing. It harkens back to a period in Israel's history when God withdrew his glory and his presence from them because of their disobedience and their unbelief. I had done a whole section on Ichabod, if you remember Ichabod. The glory has departed. That is the glory that this is talking about. The phrase is indicative of not blessing, but of a similar curse upon Syria. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. So this imminent desolation is not just prophesied for Syria, but for the glory of Jacob, the nation of Israel itself. They will be brought low like in the day when God's glory had departed from them long ago. The picture of this once fat and prosperous people becoming gaunt and emaciated because they had long ago forgotten the God of their salvation. It will be like when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. This magnificent picture of the harvest, you see the grain, you're thinking, oh, the arms gathering the grain together. It's abundant in the valley of Rephaim. But the harvester, The recipient of this abundance is not Israel. Now, rather, what is left for gleaning is the inheritance of Israel. Do you remember gleaning? Gleanings were the leftovers from the harvest, those last little edible bits that had fallen to the ground or had been left high in the tops of the trees. The leftovers. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries left over, four or five in the tops of the trees. Essentially, this is saying Israel, the richness, the wealth, the beauty of God's blessing, all will be taken away by the reaper. And in their place will be hunger and leanness as you scrounge for food in your picked over fields. Any of you feeling excited yet? Woohoo! But it's worse than that. You see, this is pointing to more than just food supply. Israel itself will be harvested by the reaper. Israel itself will be harvested by the reaper. This is symbolic of the Assyrians being the reaper. A great many of Israel and Syria being harvested, that is, dying or going into captivity, leaving just a few of their people left. And yet, even in this oracle of destruction, we have the message of hope. It's amazing how a message can be simultaneously filled with pain and promise. The pain of being subject to the reaper and the sorrow of so many dying, and yet the promise of a remnant for Israel. They are the olive tree that will be beaten, and yet some, a remnant, two or three, four or five in the high boughs of the tree, will be left. A gleaning will survive. Wow. That in itself is amazing. Now let's continue to read of what happens with that little remnant. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made. Either the Asherim or the altars of incense. Let's get a load of that. The pain and destruction will be the impetus, the cause of them looking to the Lord. Did you see that? The pain and sorrow will cause them to look to the Lord. Finally, they look to Him. They stop looking at all of those idolatrous things, things they formed and fashioned, the false gods and the pagan practices and the tokens that they've made for safety, things which have no power or existence and cannot save them nor be a refuge for them. God rescues a remnant and then uses the ruin of what they've endured to cause them to repent of their ways and to restore them to Himself. Whoa. The gleanings are beautiful. The gleanings are beautiful. It is a promise of a remnant. You know, we so often hear the question of why God allows bad things to happen. You ever hear that question? You ever think that question? One of the answers is to bring some more to remembrance, repentance, and restoration. To bring some more to remembrance, repentance, and restoration. It reminds me of the discussion in Luke chapter 13. There we read, there were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then Jesus brings up another event, not just the mingling of the blood of the Galileans, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The message there seems clear. The purpose of God in those horrific tragedies was for people to do what? Repent. There was a grace, there was a promise, there was a beauty in the midst of the ashes. That destruction was an instrument of God's grace and mercy, so that some more would come, so that some more would look to their Maker and look to the Holy One of Israel. That is their design. It's beautiful. And it's not just Israel that's being talked about here, but the Gentile Syrians too. It's the Syrians too who look here to the Lord in light of everything, which makes the image of the olive tree especially profound. Remember when Paul tells us that about the Gentiles, that branches from the olive tree will be cut off, broken off, so that we Gentiles will be put into the tree by faith? We have the olive tree there. The branches have been emptied. They've been broken off. And God's going to take the Gentile branches, those Syrians, those Coloradans, and put them into that tree. So that we may receive the salvation. Verse 9, "In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation." So Isaiah here concludes this section by bookending it with a close repetition of how he began the section, reiterating the fate of those nations. And then we move on to the second section of this oracle, beginning in verse 10. "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us." All right. So I got to tell you that I read this, and then I read it again, and I read it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. I was like, I don't get it. I don't get it, Lord. Any of you had that problem this week as you read through here? There's this, I was seeing it as a continuation of the oracle against Damascus. I was so confused. Who is this talking to and about now? And then about my 25th, 35th, 55th time reading it early Tuesday morning, the light bulb went on. Bing! And it all became clear. Did you notice the marked difference in the language, especially in the pronouns? Verses 1 through 9 used the third person, Syria, Israel, Damascus, Ephraim, they, their, his. But did you hear what we just read? The God of your salvation, the rock of your refuge, you plant, you make them grow, you sow, who loot us, who plunder us. Something's changed. I didn't get it until like the 50th time. Now remember who this was written to. Judah. Verses 1 through 9 were about those nations, concerning those who Judah was both afraid of and wanting to trust in because they were afraid of other people. And then they were going to be afraid of those nations because, well, we remember what happened. And now the Lord has turned this oracle towards Judah. The whole last section is addressing them. God saying, Israel, it's not, or to Judah, it's not just Israel, it's about you. You, O Judah, who has forgotten the Lord? And Isaiah uses a similar agricultural metaphor to describe what will happen to Judah. Did you hear it? Though you plant, grow, sow, yet your harvest will flee away. Just like it will for Israel. You too will have that day. That time of pain and incurable sorrow, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. So how had they done this? Well, one of many ways was by turning to these other nations in the hopes of finding refuge and salvation in them. Out of fear of many of the same nations. You can almost hear their fret as you think about it. I was thinking about it this week. So we turn to Assyria for refuge and salvation from Syria. So they turn to Assyria for salvation and refuge from Syria. And now the Assyrian allies are enemies and are going to try and destroy us. So let's turn to some other enemies to protect us. Philistia, Moab, Babylon. They will be our allies, our refuge and salvation from Assyria. I had this idea. You know who we should trust? Syria! Isn't that a great idea? We should turn to Syria and Israel to protect us from Assyria, just like Assyria protected us from Syria. But wait, what do you think will happen after that? I mean, after all, our former adversaries who became our allies are now attacking us. What's to keep these other potential frenemies from doing the same? Which enemy should we trust? Do you see a problem in the question? To this the Lord says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he," who? "The God of your salvation. But he," who? "The rock of your refuge will rebuke them. And they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening, behold terror. Before morning, they are no more." This is the portion of those nations who loot you, plundered you. Don't you see? Don't you see the answer is not in these nations? They are no refuge and cannot be a salvation to you. Judah says, "Hey, let's turn to Moab for salvation." And the Lord says, "The lords of the nations will strike down Moab's branches." Well, what about Philistia then? They will melt in fear. Well, surely then Babylon, they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish. I know. Syria and Israel will surely be our refuge. And the Lord says, "The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria," that's Israel, "will be carried away before the king of Syria." Don't you see? All these nations are as nothing before my power. Their power and might flees like chaff before my power and might. All right, I'm about to give an illustration from Lord of the Rings. But I need to make some qualifications. You see, all analogies break down. That's what Jennifer learned one time. All analogies. This analogy breaks down, so don't carry it too far. Carol and I were talking about it last night. She's like, "Oh, no." I was like, "Yeah." I love the picture of the fleeing here. They flee away like chaff. It reminds me, remember when they're in the mines of Moria? The fellowship is running, and all of a sudden they are swarmed by tens of thousands of goblins surrounding them, ready to kill them. And then there's this sound. Boom. They look at each other like, "Ah!" And they just flee. Every one of them. Without sight of anything. They flee like chaff in the wind. So the analogy is about the picture of fleeing, just so you're sure about this. Judah is surrounded by all these enemies. And yet they flee before the power of one so much greater. And the Lord is infinitely more powerful. And he is on Judah's side. Just to make sure you guys understand the analogy a little better. So all of that leads to the question, how do we forget the God of our salvation and not remember the rock of our refuge? Why do we only need 3 seconds? Why do we so easily forget the gospel of the great God of our salvation? By letting the cares of this life and life circumstances consume our hearts and minds, we let both the light and the shadows of life drown out the glory of God. But if I don't further define and break that down for y'all, it'll just be a nice little platitude and you'll go on your ways. Our passage doesn't tell us how Judah or Israel got to the place of forgetting God, but just that they had. And we could spend several weeks saying why, how they got there. But I'm going to list some of the ways that cause us to forget. Bootstrap time. Number one, busyness. We simply make ourselves so busy that we don't have time to remember God. We fill our schedules with an overabundance of things to do, and God simply isn't important enough to make the list. We fill our mind space with all kinds of cares and chores and tasks and desires and plans and intentions. We just simply don't think about God. We forget what He's like and His relevance to all of those things that make us so busy. Number two, fear. Obviously, those addressed in this passage were afraid of pain and adversity, of national defeat and personal captivity, slavery, and death for themselves and for their loved ones. They were threatened by these potential experiences. So what do we fear? What do you fear? Much of the same, I think. We fear adversity in many forms. Pain. Any of you fear pain? Lack of provision, conflict, sadness, embarrassment, ridicule. We fear physical, emotional, and spiritual harm to ourselves or our loved ones. And these emotions can overwhelm our thoughts of God. And we forget who He is because we are consumed by what might happen or is happening to us. Doubt. We not only fear harm, but we doubt that God will protect or deliver us from it. That's not very Christian to say. No, it's not, is it? But you all know it's true. Because, to be honest, there have been many times when it seems like God hasn't protected or delivered us from harm. Right? How many trials and tribulations had Judah and Israel undergone in the past? And there wasn't a Red Sea experience at the end of many of those valleys. How many times have you prayed for rescue from an impending situation only to have that prayer seemingly not answered? And definitely not answered in the way that you had hoped. And so, if we're honest, we forget God because it simply feels like He's not going to answer. He's not going to be there the way we want Him to be there. He's not going to deliver us, and so He's practically irrelevant to what we're going through. Next one, guilt and shame. Are we going there again? Going there again. We forget God because our guilt and shame over innumerable things. How many times have you failed Him, already forgotten Him, not prayed, not read your Bible, sinned in the past week, demeaned others, been filled with anger? How much guilt and shame do you walk in? Shame for your past. What's been done to you? Or what you failed to do? Or what you failed to do? And we forget the gospel. Don't we? It's that shame and guilt replaces the gospel. We're so consumed with how horrible we think that we are that we don't think about who He is. One more. There could have been a lot more. Desire for control. AKA the desire to not have to have faith. Got that one? The desire for control. AKA the desire to not have to have faith. Any of y'all like not being in control? Anybody want to raise their hand? Oh, you like not being in control? No, you probably not. Don't like being in control. Huh? Not having a decisive say in an outcome or being able to determine the outcome yourself? Why were the people of Judah trying to make these alliances? Because they wanted a say and didn't have to have faith in God. They were filled with fear and doubt and so turned to their own wares to save themselves. We, you and I, will try everything within our own power and ingenuity to bring about our desired outcomes instead of having to trust and rely upon God. Any of y'all like that? I know I am. Yeah, two hands. So what do we do to overcome these consuming feelings in our hearts? And to remember the Lord. We must contemplate the Lord, our relationship to Him, and then pursue deeper communion with Him. Number one, contemplate the Lord. We need to know and remind ourselves what our God is like. Did you notice all of the very titles of the Lord in this passage? The Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, His Maker, the Holy One of Israel, the God of your salvation, the Rock of your refuge. There's a reason that there's all those in here. Just 14 little short verses. These are all titles of the Lord meant to call to mind who the Lord is to His people. What He is like. Take the title, God of our salvation, for instance. Listen to Psalm 65 as David elaborates on the meaning this title holds. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. Who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. By awesome deeds, you answer us, O God of our salvation. What are those awesome deeds? Well, there was a history for Israel, wasn't there? There was. There was Egypt and the 10 plagues. Turning a river to blood, causing complete darkness, famine and pestilence and death of every firstborn. Each of these used to deliver His people. He was the God of their salvation. And then there was the crossing of the Red Sea, where every Israelite was delivered. And the battle of Jericho, the walls fell down. And the day that the sun stood still in the sky and did not set. And once again, His people were victorious. And He was shown to be the God of their salvation. And what more shall I say, says the writer of Hebrews, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith in the God of their salvation conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. That is what that is calling to mind. The God of your salvation is that. He did that. He is the one who saves us. And his power to save is so great that David then illustrates it by the mountains and the seas. The Lord is the one who by his strength raised up the mountains, who set them in their place, in his great might and power. And he quells the raging sea, which seems in its great storms to be impossible. And yet God stills them. And then he takes these two metaphors and ties them to the tumult of the people. Saying what? As God wields power over the mountains and the seas, so he wields powers over your enemies. They cannot win. God wins. He is on your side. Amen. He alone can deliver, for he is the God of our salvation. And the Lord is also called here in this passage the rock of your refuge. The image of the rock of refuge is an image of a shelter or a sanctuary of impervious strength, firmness, and security. Listen to David again. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Do you think they thought of that? And God said, I am the rock of your refuge. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. God was a safe refuge, always utterly secure and dependable. As Luther expressed it, ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. We too must meditate on his attributes over and over and over, seeking more and more understanding of him. Later in this passage, God gives a further glimpse of this greatness as he talks about his superiority to those pretenders who are like oceans and chipmunks. Mike. Yeah. And yet those oceans and chipmunks, those nations flee before his might. Because he is the infinite source of all power in and of himself. His power is without limit and is inexhaustible. He can do anything he wants to do, whenever and however he wants to do it. He cannot be controlled, overthrown, defeated, thwarted, inhibited, or limited. This is our God, our rock and refuge. But there's so much more to God, to dwelling on him. The Lord knows all people, places, things, and events exhaustively. He not only knows all that has happened, but all that is happening and all that ever will happen. He knows every possible contingency, but not contingently. He cannot learn or forget, be surprised or deceived. The Lord is innately, morally perfect, pure and whole. There is no flaw, no fault, no defect in His character. He is without sin. He cannot sin nor be tempted by sin. He cannot lie, make a mistake, change His mind. He cannot be corrupted, unrighteous, or unjust. This is the God of our salvation, our rock and refuge. The Lord is completely self-contained and self-sufficient. He receives nothing from outside of Himself. He is the I Am. He is innately perfect and has no want, lack, or need. He has always been and always will be. He is neither created nor can He be destroyed. He is neither subject to time nor to its effects from everlasting to everlasting. He is the one God who exists eternally in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, dwelling in absolute perfect unity, fellowship, communion, and love. This is the God of our salvation, our rock and refuge. But there's more. The Lord is good, gracious, merciful, and kind. He is the origin and apex of all love and beauty and pleasure and delight. He is transcendent and yet immanent, incomprehensible and yet knowable. God is God and always will be God. He cannot be enhanced, augmented, or increased. The Lord is perfect in holiness, and every one of these traits I just mentioned are infinite. Infinite. We cannot plumb the depths. We can think about it every moment from now until the day we die. And we've just scratched the surface. So keep digging, keep pressing, keep wanting to know the greatness of your God. It is this greatness, this light that will overwhelm the darkness of the fear and the doubt. Number two, contemplate your relationship to the Lord. Notice again how the titles of all these titles of God relate to the Lord's relationship to His people. I think we have a slide up there. You can hit the slide, whoever's back there. Notice God of Israel, His maker of Israel, of your. For those who are believers, He is the God of your salvation. He is the rock of your refuge. His name is Yahweh, your covenant God. You have assurance in Him, sealed with His blood and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. We sang about the gospel over and over, over and over this morning. We're going to continue to sing about it. Why? Because it is the gospel that makes you His. You are His. Christ died to make you His. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be with you. Now, does that mean that He always answers your prayers the way you want Him to? No, He loves you way too much to do that to you. Rather, He is perfectly faithful to you, His chosen, precious child, always bringing about what is ultimately and eternally best for you.
which means sometimes the God of your salvation and rock of your refuge will move through ordinary or extraordinary or even miraculous means to bring practical earthly help or deliverance to you. And sometimes, for the greater benefit of your soul, he won't. But through all of it, he will walk with you and sustain you for your eternal good. Through all of it, he will walk with you by your side and sustain you for your eternal good. So far from forgetting God in the midst of adversity, it's our only hope to remember and trust in his goodness as the God of our salvation and rock of our refuge, for he is faithful and will bring us through. He will make us overcomers and victors. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Will those things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! On Christ alone, this church remains unassailable. Almighty God, our refuge strong. We'll see if my voice makes it through the rest of this. And number three, we must then pursue deeper communion with him. We must pursue deeper communion with this God. Intellectual assent is not sufficient. Intellectual assent is not sufficient. We must commune with our God. We must be knowing him more person to person through prayer, through worship, through trust, through meditation. Listening to his voice and pouring out our desires to him. Loving God himself and not just the idea of God. Did you get that? Loving God himself and not just the idea of God. We can think on all of these attributes of God and it can just be an intellectual exercise. We must come to love this God and spend time with him. Commune with him. Know him. Experience him. Have intimacy with him. When we see and know the Lord more vividly and intensely and intimately, when we gaze upon his resplendent face, bask in his indomitable love, and know his quiet, still voice, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The God of our salvation, the rock of our refuge. Let's pray. Lord, you are great, and you are great to us. You are mighty, and you are mighty for us. You are love, and you love us. May we bask in your goodness, that your light would be so bright in our eyes, in our minds, in our emotions, in our heart, that all the cares of this world would just get dimmer. That we would remember you more this week, more today, more tomorrow. Give us a little more memory of you. Help us to remember you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.